Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to use this portion of His Word in our lives. Interesting section, long section. I trust the Lord will give us wisdom and understanding. Let's pray to that end. Shall we pray? O our God, You who dwell in unapproachable light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You now give to us illumination and understanding to see the truths that Your Spirit would have us to see from Your Word. Jacob's life, indeed, the lives of all the patriarchs, show to us Your marvelous and Your inestimable grace, a grace that is greater than all of our sins. And even as we behold the turmoil and the discord in Jacob's family, You had a perfect purpose that would result in the Lord Jesus coming to this world. And so may our love for Christ increase as today we listen to Your Word. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we get into more into Jacob's life, we see that we are confronted with some very intimate details, scenes, circumstances surrounding how his life, his wives. We saw last time how he was tricked on his wedding night, and instead of his beloved Rachel, he ended up also with Rachel, but his sister first, Leah. So we're looking at these intimate details. Some of you parents probably suspect we are in, parents with young children suspect we're in this kind of PG-13 section of Scripture. In many ways we are. I can't help in many ways of feeling sorry for all of the principals involved here, the parents, as well as the children. Jacob never planned for this to happen. He was caught in that crafty web of his father-in-law Laban, you remember. And so now he's dealing with a wife that he does not love, and her sister, whom he does love, and had worked 14 years of hard labor in order to make his wife. And now the time comes for the family to grow. And here we see the names of the 11 out of the 12 tribes that ended up being the tribes of Israel. And how the unhappy circumstances, if you will, surrounding their birth. Because one of the things we see is this rivalry now between sister wives, between Leah and between Rachel. And also we see how these names reflect the mother's circumstances. As each one of the mother's names her sons, we find that it speaks about a certain situation that's going on in her heart and in her marriage. So we can't not help but feel some compassion, some empathy with what's taking place here in this covenant family. And I think one of the things it shows to us is the real problems of the polygamous arrangements that were so common in old covenant families. Never was God's design from the original creation. Even our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 makes that very clear, that God intended for there to be one man, one woman for one lifetime. And yet the sinfulness of man sought out many designs, many schemes, especially when it came to this area of marriage. And of course, in God's providence, He allowed polygamous relationships due to the hardness of men's heart. The reason why divorce was allowed, as it was, very liberal reasons for it in Israel and in other cultures. God, in His forbearance, permitted it. But one thing we find in the Mosaic legislation, for example, is a tightening up of abuses that would occur in such relationships. But we see, for example, that polygamy, it was not the wonderful thing that oftentimes it has been portrayed to be. I understand there's a reality show on television now. I've seen snippets called Sister Wives. And at the very times I've seen it, it seems to portray the wives as just this great, big, happy group of wives. They just enjoy being together, cooking and cleaning and doing whatever they do there in the home. You don't really see the bitterness, the jealousy, the rivalry, the fights that go on behind the scenes. It's not the panacea that many want to make it out to be. Well, as we go through this passage, there are several sections we want to divide this up into. In verses 31 through 35 of chapter 29, we're going to see Jacob's first four children from Leah. And what we find is the children are born, and the mother names the children. We don't find Jacob naming them. Some suggest that he's perhaps an absentee father. We don't know why. We don't know, in fact, that was the case. Perhaps it's just stressing the fact that the mother had a special reason for naming these children. And Jacob, of course, endorsed it. But the first child is in verses 31 to 32. The firstborn is Reuben. And these names have a wordplay on the explanations that's given. In verse 32, we see that Leah conceived, she bore a son. Perhaps maybe we want to back up and just notice in verse 31, though, that God is seeing Leah's circumstance. That she, it says in our text, she was hated. But in essence, it means there that Jacob did not love her. And the Lord looked upon that. And one of the things we see is that God in his grace comes to Leah, and she has the firstborn child. She bears to Jacob several other children that will play prominent roles in the life of Israel. Here we see Reuben, verse 32. And the reason is, she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. That word affliction has a relationship to that name. The word Reuben actually means see a son. But the letters in that name bear an affinity to that word affliction and also to the word love. Because she expressed this desire that now that I've borne him a son, maybe now my husband will love me. Now to our modern ears, that seems very sad to hear that. And then Simeon is born, a second son. And we find that Leah names him Simeon because the Lord has heard. And that word heard is where that word Simeon comes from. The Lord has heard, has given me another son, and therefore she called him Simeon. In verse 34, we find that Levi, the third son, is born. And now, Leah says, this time my husband will be attached to me. That word attached, again, has an affinity to the word Levi. And her hope is that now that Leah has borne three sons to Jacob, he will be attached to her. So we get the idea that Jacob is quite distant from Leah at this point. Except during those times in which they have those conjugal visits. Now, Levi, of course, is the tribe that will be the line of the priests in Israel. And in verse 35, she bears again a son, and this time she names him Judah, as it comes from the word praise. She called his name Judah, saying, this time I will praise the Lord. And then we're told that she ceased bearing. And this is probably because Jacob stopped having physical relations with her. Perhaps she was not conceiving as quickly as before, but at this point, it appears that her childbearing is over. And we need to also recognize that Judah, from that son came the line of the kings in Israel. So already, out of the first four children born to Leah, some very prominent persons are going to be the progenitors of a mighty nation. Now, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 30, now we see about Jacob's two children from Rachel's maid, Bilhah. Well, Rachel's watching what's going on. And verses 1 and 2 tell us about her intense envy. Now remember, Rachel's the beautiful one. She's the one who is attractive and shapely and so forth. But here, she is jealous of her sister. Verse 1, she sees that she is not able to bear children. We know that she's barren. We're told that in verse 31 of chapter 29. And it says, she envied her sister. Now look, her anguish is almost causing her to be unreasonable. She says, give me children or I die. Well, the problem isn't with Jacob. He's producing children quite in order through Leah. But notice his response to this demand that Rachel lays upon Jacob. His anger was kindled. And he says, am I in the place of God to withhold from me the fruit of the womb? Well, his theology is certainly correct. He is not like God, who is able to produce children. He understands where children come from. But he's so unlike, at this point, his father Isaac. Remember how when his wife was barren, when Rebecca was barren, he prayed to the Lord. So we see a contrast here between how Jacob is responding to the barrenness of his wife and that of his mother and father. Well, Rachel, of course, has a plan. We've seen this sort of move before when it came to Abraham and Sarah. Rachel gives her maid. Remember, the maid was given to her as a wedding present by her father. Now she is going to give her maid so that Jacob can have children through her. And she does. The maid has children. Notice in verse 3, she says, here's my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf. Literally, the text says, may give birth on my knees. And that's more like figurative, that is the way that adoption was expressed in that culture. So these children, even though born by Bilhah, would be named and would be reckoned by Rachel. And of course, the name that she gave was the name Dan. And we see in verse 5 that she says, God has judged me, or God has vindicated me. Now I have a son, Jacob. He's heard my voice. God has. Well, Bilhah is not done conceiving again. And she bears Jacob a second son. And his name, Naphtali, comes from the word wrestlings there in verse 6. So two children now from Rachel's maid. When we come to verses 9 through 13, now we find that Leah sees what Rachel has done with the maids, and she says, hey, I can do that too. And we find that there are two more children coming from Zilpah, Leah's maid. First one is Gad, verses 9 through 11. She gives birth, the maid does, and the name Gad comes from that word good fortune that we find in verse 11. There's another one that is born later on. That's Asher. And that name is a wordplay on the word happy, verse 13. So you see how these names now are being, they have significance to what is going on in the family situation. When we come to verses 14 and following of this chapter, we find an interesting account. We have the listings of names of the children. We certainly want to note that. But there are two particular incidents that show us what's going on behind the scene. We saw about the envy of Rachel regarding Leah. Now we see a situation involving, once some of the boys have gotten older, there was an encounter between the wives that really shows to us the rivalry that's taken place between these sisters. There's a quarrel over mandrakes. And here we find in verses 14 through 21, Leah is going to bear three more children after all. And we get the behind the scenes. There's a quarrel over food. But this isn't just any kind of food. This is what was thought to be fertility food. A quarrel over this fertility food is going to lead to a conjugal exchange. It's wheat harvest. Reuben now is able to go out and take part, and he finds mandrakes. I've never had mandrakes that I know of. I may have and didn't know it. But I've read about it, and I understand that they grow close to the ground, kind of a leafy plant. And they look somewhat like a tomato. They have a very, at least the ones in Israel have a very distinct odor. But they were long regarded as an aphrodisiac, as a fertility food. They're even referred to today as love apples. And here's Reuben gathering mandrakes. You can kind of read between the lines a little bit here. Leah is desperate to have more children. And sends Reuben out to find some of this fertility food. He comes back with mandrakes and a kind of Middle Eastern love potion number 9, if you will. And Rachel finds out he has these mandrakes, and she wants to bargain to get them. So when you read this, maybe at first you think, why are they arguing over food? Well, there's more to it than just food here. You notice Leah's response in verse 15 after Rachel has asked for some of the mandrakes. Is it a small matter you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And immediately, Rachel, she knows what she wants, what's going on. She says, I'll tell you what. You can have Jacob tonight if I can have some of your son's mandrakes. Does this seem to point back to anything earlier we saw about maybe between Jacob and Esau and the bowl of lentil soup or stew and the birthright? I mean, you can see that something here, something so seemingly so innocuous as mandrakes now is leading to a wife spending time with her husband. Again, see how Jacob's life has taken a strange turn. Instead of being in the family with his father-in-law as a family member with all the honor, he was reduced to a servant. And now in his marriage, he's being reduced to somewhat of a hired hand with his wives. And of course, you can see Jacob in verse 16, he comes home from working hard in the field, expecting to, you know, have a quiet night in the tent watching television. Leah knocks on the tent door and says, hey, you're with me tonight. I've hired you. Well, the Lord, of course, is in all of this. And we find that she is going to have another son. After all, latter part of verse 16 to verse 18. And this one now, this boy now is named Issachar. And she names him, basically, from that word wages or reward. So this boy is going to go through life realizing just what happened between his mother and father. Then we come again, and there must have been a lot of mandrakes because there's another son born. This one now is named Zebulun. And he's the sixth son from Leah and two others from her maid. Zebulun having that idea that now I am going to be honored. And my husband especially will honor me. There is another child born. Finally, a daughter. Jacob had been really producing a lot of Y chromosomes, but now here comes the X. And a daughter is born. And her name is Dinah. And this is probably to prepare us for chapter 34 because there's a significant incident that happens there in chapter 34, which Dinah is one of the principal characters. When we come to verses 22 and 24, now the spotlight is back on Rachel. And we're going to see that Rachel bears her first son. Verse 22 says, God remembered Rachel. Now, we've seen that before in Genesis, that word remember. And it's more than just God took intellectual cognition of something or someone. When God remembers in Scripture, it means that God is going to act, or He acts on behalf of someone. For God to remember Noah, He acted on his behalf. For God here to remember Rachel, now God is going to act on her behalf. Notice, He listened to her, opened her womb. Listened to her what? Obviously her prayers. She conceived, she bore a son, and his name has to do with taking away her reproach. Although, specifically, the name Joseph, which is the son, means he may add or he will add. Here's the idea that God will now allow me to have more children. Her first son, Joseph. So here we see the family. At this point, 11 boys, one girl. There'll be another one born later on named Benjamin. But God is building up the covenant family. You know, there are applications aplenty for us from this pregnant account of God's redemptive story. Think about it. Our redemption goes through this family, warts and all. There's a couple things we need to observe from a redemptive historical perspective. Certainly, matters that have resulted in our relationship with our God. And we always need to see what this is teaching us about Christ. Jesus, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he spent time with those two disciples going from, in the Old Testament, from beginning to the end, showing how they spoke about him. So we could expect there will be truths that we can understand about Christ from this passage. And the most obvious is that our Lord Jesus Christ comes from this family, specifically the family line of Judah, the fourth son born to Leah, the kingly line. And we need to understand that that line of Messiah, as we trace it through, has many notorious sinners in it. I mean, Judah himself was no sterling paragon of virtue. There's Rahab. There's King David, who had serious lapses himself. Others, many of the kings that came from him, were notorious sinners. This is the line that our Savior came from. And of course, it shows why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But it's Christ coming from this line of sinners, to redeem sinners. And we learn that about Christ. There's a positive perspective from this that we want to perhaps make note of. And that's certainly that the couple grew rapidly. There were four women bearing children, four wives. And notice in this text that when Jacob went into the maids, he took them as wives. These weren't just one night stands or affairs that were unconnected with his family. He took responsibility for these women. The family of the covenant grew very rapidly. And think about how Jacob left home alone, virtually destitute at the time. His father had blessed him, certainly, but he hadn't received anything yet. All he had in his hand was a staff when he crossed over and went up north to where he presently is. He didn't possess anything yet. And I imagine that Jacob certainly went through times, especially nights of solitude, that is, before the family came along, thinking things such as, when will God, this God that I encountered at Bethel, when will he start working in my life so that I will know he's with me, so that he's blessing me? Is God really working in my life? Is God really near me? There's one Bible teacher that has observed that with verse 31 of chapter 29, this is the first reference to God's activity since he spoke to Jacob at Bethel. That's been 7 years and a week later, plus two marriages later, a father-in-law's pulling of a fast one, you recall. Now God back into the picture. Of course, we know he was always there, all the time, always at work. And even in those lonely times of your life and mine, we need to realize God is there. God is at work. He's never left us. The key to understanding is that God is just as much at work in your life during those days or hours or weeks or months, maybe even years, when you think that he is a million miles away, nowhere to be found. That's a positive perspective, but there also is a negative perspective from a redemptive historical point of view, and that is that the covenant family here reaped the fruit of jealousy and rivalry that tarnished the purity of the covenant. There is some bad fruit that is being reaped here. Actually, it all started with Laban, who tricked Jacob. And we find that every actor in this story, and even in this sequence of stories, these actors have virtues and they have blemishes. Jacob has tremendous high points in his life, spiritually high points, but he also has some very low points as well. Rachel, the same thing. Leah, I admit I have a soft spot for her, but she wasn't perfect either. Laban, well, don't get me started on him. I'm just glad I don't have a father-in-law like that guy. Yet, every detail of Jacob's life was under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. This family situation, though it certainly was far from ideal, this family situation chipped away at Jacob's self-sufficiency, his pride, his independence. Through the jealousy and through the rivalry of two sister wives, there was a great family now that came about. Now, it's sad to see sisters at odds and to feud as they did. Both of them were thrust into a very difficult situation. You have to see that. But the covenant family grew, nevertheless. Now, we always have to be careful of looking back and judging previous generations based upon our own standards, usually our own idiosyncratic standards of right and wrong. Certainly there are timeless truths that we can apply to every generation. But there are always factors. There are always circumstances, blind spots, if you will, that every generation has. And the covenant was surely tarnished. It was surely sullied by the jealousy, the rivalry, and the lack of love that was shown here in this family. Isn't it hard in life to strike a balance, especially when it comes to relationships, especially when it comes to our families? It's hard to strike a balance. I never worked the balance beam. Anybody in here ever? My wife did. What is that beam? Is it 4 to 6 inches wide? I forget. 4? It's small. I mean, sometimes when I'm up here on the stage, I think I'm kind of on the balance beam here. But it requires incredible balance. One time I think I tried it and I probably nearly broke my tailbone. You have to have great balance and strength to move across that beam, to do the kind of maneuvers that those great gymnasts do. It requires incredible balance. And it's similar in life. There's a narrow path that leads to life. There's a broad path that leads to destruction. You know, you can stumble and you can stagger your way down that broad road. How do we strike the right balance in life? We can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads us according to God's Word, always. And as we are led by the Spirit, we are, as the Scripture says, sons and daughters of the living God. I think as parents, we always are concerned whether or not we are striking the right balance with our children. You know, we can overindulge and we can deprive. We can go to one extreme or the other. We can be loving, almost too loving. And we can be unloving. We can be kind. We can be harsh. We can be generous. We can be stingy. There certainly are times that we need to be firm. There are times we need to be tender. Times we need to be adamant. Other times it requires being flexible. How do we strike that balance? Probably most of us figure that we're going to fall off the beam one side or the other, so we kind of choose a side that we think is safer, that'll work better. You know, I don't have any easy answers when it comes to keeping the covenant pure in the home. All I can say is that I am called by God as a father and as a husband to keep my eyes on Christ. We are all called to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Wives are called to keep their eyes on Christ, whether or not their husband does or not. Covenant children are called to keep their eyes on Christ and to follow Him even when their parents do not. Leah knew that she was unloved. That had to crush her. Yet Leah learned to trust the Lord. Rachel saw that she could not bear children. She couldn't do what her sister could do. And that devastated Rachel. Jacob knew that he had been swindled into taking a wife that he did not want. And that had a tendency to make him bitter and to treat his wife, Leah, as he did. So the path to redemption was not smooth. There were ups, there were downs. There were detours from a human point of view. And the same is true in your life and in mine. There are ups, there are downs. But through it all, the Lord God chips away at the rough spots in your life, teaching you to trust Him. Are we getting the message? Now then, another truth I believe needs to be mentioned from this account. It's not in your notes, but I think we need to make reference to it. And that is that children, no matter how conceived, are a blessing from the Lord. Children, no matter how they are conceived, are a blessing from the Lord. You know, our culture today does not really understand the gift of children, that they are from God. Some parents in certain sections of society treat their children as little gods. They hover over them, do all that they can to make their children's life stress-free so that they will lack nothing. Then other parents can tend to treat their children as diseases that need to be treated and stay away from them as much as possible. Many parents instinctively know that children are a blessing from the Lord. But we live in a society today that is so schizophrenic when it comes to children. As a culture, we do not understand the value of human life. That makes sense. We have discarded the foundation and the basis of life. I've watched our culture lose its scriptural anchor about children. Many single young men don't think in terms of being called to raise a family. Many single young women either see children as a rite of passage or something to avoid so that they can stay thin and young. I've long admired many Latin American cultures and the way they value children. Older siblings will care for their younger siblings. They don't find it to be something of a drudgery and a chore, generally speaking. And it certainly appears now that secularization is changing that for many of those who grow up in this culture when it comes to children and family. As contemporary people, we read here about Leah and about Rachel, and we wonder why they get so stressed and so fussed and even depressed about a husband's affection or about having children. Why are they so bent out of shape about that? Seems so foreign to our modern thinking. But Leah and Rachel understood something very important about life that many modern people do not. No matter how a child is conceived, that child is a blessing, is a gift from the Lord. The early church understood that. The early church went through great pains to rescue those discarded children in Roman culture and society that were not deemed valuable by the father and left exposed to die. It's true, many children grow up and they do not turn out to be the blessings from the Lord that they are expected to be. But still, children are a gift of God. How we treat and how we respond to the Lord's gift of children can be a blessing or it can be a curse. I also once again want to make an observation about marriage and family, because it figures so prominently in this narrative. Now, we certainly want to keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, God gave Moses this inspired history to teach us and to inform us about Israel, about its heritage as a nation, as we see how God accomplished redemption. And that nation now, as they were reading this, was on the verge of entering into the land of promise. They were seeing the promises fulfilled. They learned about the faithfulness of God through all these stories at one of the most critical junctures of their history. And of course, we too, we learn about the faithfulness of God as we look back and as we see how the Lord kept His promise to the patriarchs, and He keeps His promise to us too. But along the way, we also gain some valuable insight when it comes to some of the particulars of this story. Israel saw how God made Jacob, their forefather, fruitful and numerous. And they also learned something about family and marriage life along the way. And we should too. Jacob didn't ask to have multiple wives. He didn't set out to build a harem. He came from a family that, you recall, had modeled the creation pattern of one man, one woman for one lifetime. And Jacob just wanted to cleave to Rachel, and he wanted to become one flesh with her. But just her. He didn't count on the fact that he would have a father-in-law who was a master deceiver, a master schemer. One that was even better than he was. As the deceiver became the deceived. Jacob didn't count on the fact that things would turn out that way. You know, it usually is never helpful to play the what if game. Like, Jacob had refused to keep Leah once he discovered that he'd been tricked about that deception. I doubt if Jacob thought he had that option. He was at the mercy of a culture and of a father-in-law in a foreign place. Going against custom would have been very risky. But when you read this account, when you see how sisters turn into some very bitter rivals because they had to share the same husband, you would think that any reasonable thinking person would stop and would say, hey, this polygamy thing surely cannot be all that it's cracked up to be. You know, when I first entered the ministry, I would never have thought that there would be a need in the church or even in society to offer biblical teaching on the subject of polygamy, what's right when it comes to marriage, what's wrong when it comes to marriage. I thought our Western culture had matured far beyond such an immature phase in human development. Of course, I also never thought there would be a need for the church to be taught about other perversions of marriage and relationships, such as homosexuality, the so-called same-sex marriage issue. I figured the church knew what Scripture said. Sure, unbelievers outside the church might need educating, but certainly not the church. The church would understand. But then Western culture started becoming more and more consciously anti-biblical. The foundations became more and more consciously now removed. Was it long until the church thought it would be easier just to go along in order to get along? Let's not create too many waves. We want to keep the people coming in the church and don't want to offend anyone. Today, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman is terribly fuzzy and confusing in Western society. There are no rules anymore. Not really. And what rules remain, well, they're for the courageous to break. The standard today is to have no standards, which means you make your own standards and then demonize those who do not adopt your non-standards. Doesn't it seem like we have advanced far beyond Jacob and Rachel's experience? This polygamous thing, this multiple wives. Don't we know what marriage really is all about? Well, not really. Scripture tells us that from the very beginning, God made man male and female and ordained a man would leave his father and his mother and would hold fast to his wife. The two were to become one flesh. And becoming one flesh in Scripture is a very rich, it's also a very mysterious concept in the Bible. I'm not going to pretend that I understand it all completely. But it does seem to me from Scripture that becoming one flesh is so much more than simply getting married or having physical relations, although both are part of what it means to become one flesh. This one flesh dynamic was all out of whack in Jacob's family. He wanted to be one flesh with Rachel only, but he was tricked into marrying his sister. He clearly didn't love her. And the way that he treated her demonstrated that. Leah was unloved. And that has to break your heart because it was no fault of hers that she wound up with a distant, detached husband. She had a husband who was in love with her sister, married to her sister. And then due to the rivalry between two sister wives, Jacob got two more wives, although they were not primary wives. So at the end of the day, there were four sets of families living under one roof tent, or several roof tents. That may seem like a nice little kumbaya type commune situation, but it wasn't God's design for women sharing the same husband. So I want us to see that this story illustrates very vividly the increased dysfunction when God's pattern for marriage is rejected, when it's ignored, or when it's overturned. You know, individual sinfulness brings enough dysfunction to the marriage bond. That's going to happen regardless. But when the marriage bond itself becomes sinful, when it's corrupted, the dysfunction and the problems skyrocket. So here's the point. Here's the point we want to make. Marriage is difficult enough due to the personal sinfulness of the couple. But when marriage itself becomes sinful, the potential problems multiply exponentially. Now, I'm not so much referring to entering marriage sinfully, because that happens all the time. The grace of God is always, always, always sufficient to forgive and to repair those who are sorry, those who repent, those who follow the Lord. His grace is wonderful. I'm talking about the union or the bond itself being contrary to God's design, like we're seeing today. No doubt there will be those that would argue this point, would dispute it. I'm sure those involved in biblically unsanctioned marriages will testify to their undying happiness and bliss. Certainly, today, same-sex couples have a vested interest in showing to the world that their unions work. I don't deny that there are perfectly happy and satisfied people who say they are married to the person of the same gender, or who are married to multiple partners. They learn how to adapt to the dysfunction, just like Jacob did. But you know, the bottom line is never utilitarianism. It doesn't matter if such unions claim to work. The bottom line is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? What does the all-authoritative Word of God say? That's the Word by which we will be measured and judged. There are many happy pagans truly enjoying life for now. There are many unhappy Christians that are not enjoying life for now. Christians often live so far below their calling. Non-Christians often live so far above their sinful state. God's kindness should lead sinners to repent. Society around us, though, is pretty much caved to the spirit of the age. The church in many quarters now is doing the very same thing. God's people are constantly tempted to say, oh, it's not all that bad what everyone else is doing. Maybe we need to rethink this. So God used Jacob's less than ideal family situation to grow the covenant family into a great nation. God graciously turns disaster into blessings. The preacher of Ecclesiastes summarized what should be our attitude when we look at Jacob's life and when we look at our own life. He says, be happy, young man, or be happy, young woman, while you are young. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. In other words, go ahead and do whatever you think makes you happy. But no, he says, God will bring you to judgment. Did he have to say that? You know, just when it was getting good. Follow your heart's desire. Do what you want. What's the lesson? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. The time is right now, whether you're young or whether you're old, to follow Christ. follow the one promised to this covenant family. And we see that God kept His word. Follow Him. Jacob's life is both an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement in that God blessed him in less than ideal circumstances. It's a warning in that living outside of God's will brings increased pain and difficulties. The Lord God was with Jacob. He was with Rachel. He was with Leah. He was with the maids, Zilpah and Bilhah. The covenant family grew. The covenant family squabbled. And even in less than ideal circumstances, God was with Jacob and his family, and they grew. Take courage. No matter what the difficulties you face in your family, God is with you. Trust Him. Only trust Him. He doesn't always give immediate answers, but He does give you immediate hope. Father of mercy, Father of compassion, Your hand of blessing was with Jacob. It was with his family through all these difficulties he faced, the conflicts within and the conflicts without. And You also work in our lives in such unanticipated ways and avenues. And may we see that in the less than ideal circumstances that we face, You are always with us. We face difficulties in this life because of sin. Perhaps it's not our own sin, but from a world that has been deformed by it. As Jacob, oh God, as he learned to trust You, may we also grow in our trust and in our confidence that through Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. For we pray as Your people in the all-victorious, all-conquering name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Only trust Him. Only trust Him.